Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your great love toward us. We recognize we don't deserve any of your goodness, but yet you still love us. We just thank you for this. We thank you for giving us your word through which we can come to know you and to recognize our own need for you. Father, we pray today. We lift up our requests for our wives. I pray for Kim, for Carmen and Nancy, that you would help meet their needs, especially their physical needs at this time where they're each going through their own trials and suffering. We pray that you would ease their pains and help them in the way that they need. We also pray for the continuing recovery of Debbie Dayton and Vina and Nelia. We thank you that their surgeries all went well and that they are recovering, and we just pray that that would continue, that they would get better day by day. We pray, Father, for Pastor Dan, and we pray for Pastor Nathan Rice. Help them faithfully deliver your word to the congregations you have set them over, and we pray that your word would take effect in their lives. Help us, Father, to all be changed by your word, to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we're in the book of Haggai. We've done the first two parts. There are five messages in total in this book. Messages from the Lord given to his prophet Haggai. In the first message, the Lord spoke to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And that message was rebuking the people for neglecting his house. He commanded them to go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild his house. And in response to that, the people listened to the prophet and they feared Yahweh. So a few short weeks later, they began working on the house of God. And that's when the Lord gave Haggai the second message for the people. And that message was, I am with you. And that's just a very brief summary of that first chapter. And the plan for tonight is to study the third message. This is the beginning of chapter 2 from verses 1 through 9. So let's read this section. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in your eyes? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, be strong, declares Yahweh, and work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. As for the promise which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is standing in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, Once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the desirable things of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts.
Did that happen? Or is he way out?
Are you trying to skip to the end already? Well, we'll be looking at that tonight. But we're going back to the beginning at verse 1. That's where we'll start. We'll work our way to the end. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So the two messages in chapter 1 took place in the sixth month, and this message came during the seventh month. That month is called Tishri in the Hebrew calendar. This third prophetic message came nearly a full month after the previous one. I'm not exactly sure how precise we can be in calculating this and converting the calendars and all that, but one commentary says that this date corresponds to October 17th, in the year 520 BC. So this was the 21st of the seventh month. In Leviticus chapter 23, we see that the Feast of Booths was to begin on the 15th day of the seventh month, and that was to be celebrated for 7 days. So the 21st of the month would be at the end of that festival of the Feast of Booths. And we are also told in Ezra chapter 3 that when the Jews first arrived in the land of Israel after the exile, when they returned to the land, they built an altar and they celebrated the Feast of Booths. So that was a thing they were resuming. They were celebrating that still. And that was even before they laid the foundation of the temple. Well, on this year, they resumed building the temple, and the Feast of Booths was a kind of a memorial celebration where the Israelites would remember that they lived in booths in the wilderness when the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt. I guess I can quickly read this a little bit of this in Leviticus chapter 23. I was going to skip reading it just for time's sake, but it won't take long. I'll just read 39, sure. On exactly the 15th of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of Yahweh for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. And on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall be glad before Yahweh your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So that was the prescription for that. So this was at the end of that week, where this word of the Lord came by his prophet Haggai. So again, Haggai did not speak what he thought the people needed to hear. He didn't just look around and see what seemed best to him that they might need. He didn't speak what he thought they wanted to hear, as so many people today do. But he was a true prophet, which means that he was a mouthpiece for God. He did not come up with this message. He didn't receive a message from God and then change it before speaking it to the people just to try to fit what he thought was best. But instead, he spoke exactly what he received from God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So that was what prophets did. Now, in chapter 1, the first message was to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest, but that message did concern the people. After the foundation of the temple was laid, they had encountered opposition from outsiders, and they had stopped that work. And so some 15 or 16 years had passed, and the people were saying that it was not the right time to rebuild it. And the Lord said, "Set your heart to consider your ways." They had labored much, but they could not get enough to satisfy themselves. God himself had been working against them, frustrating their plans, making their efforts all come to nothing. Then when they responded in obedience, the second message was directed to the people, where Yahweh declared, "I am with you." He had been against them while they neglected his house, but now that they were obeying and doing the work, he is with them. And now this third message is to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the people. So it's to those two leaders in particular and the remnant of the people. So again, that first message was to the leaders, the second was to the people, and this third was to both the leaders and the people. Verse, they cover all of that? Yeah. Well, I guess I could mention briefly the remnant of the people. It was a very small amount of Jews who returned to the land compared to what that nation once was. There were not many there anymore, and we'll actually look at that a little bit later. Who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in your eyes? That is the question to the leaders and the people. Well, it had been about 66 years since the temple that Solomon had built had been destroyed by the Babylonians from 586 BC to 520 BC now at this time. So some of the older Jews, they would have maybe been in their late 70s or even in their 80s, they would have had memories of the temple before, and this new temple was nothing compared to the old one. So it just seemed like really nothing in their sight. Now in 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8 and 2 Chronicles chapters 2 through 5, that gives the details of the construction of the temple under King Solomon. They began building in the second month of the fourth year of Solomon's reign, and it was completed in the eighth month of the 11th year of his reign. So it took about 7.5 years for Solomon's temple to be built. We're also told that he had 153,600 foreigners doing that work. So that was a very huge workforce compared to the remnant of the Jews who had returned from the exile. And in Solomon's time, they had an abundance of materials. They had stone for the foundation. They had gold, silver, brass, and iron, cedar, cypress, and algum wood from Lebanon. They had crimson and blue fabrics. There was so much bronze that it couldn't all be weighed. So after the exile, when the Jews returned to their land, Ezra chapter 3 tells us that when they finished laying the foundation of the new temple, it says, then their priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever upon Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the men who had seen the first house of Yahweh, were weeping with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many in loud shouts with gladness were raising their voice so that the people could not distinguish the voices of the shouting of gladness from the voices of the weeping of the people. For the people were shouting with a loud shout, and those voices were heard far away. So that was when the foundation had been laid. There was a shout of joy for the people working on it, that newer generation, and there was weeping from the older ones who saw that as nothing compared to the former foundation even. So here in Haggai, this was some 15 or 16 years later after that. They had resumed building the temple. It had been nearly a month since the work had resumed. But again, that older generation, those who had seen the former glory of the temple, were still not impressed. They just do not make things like they used to anymore. Some of the commentaries place Haggai among those who saw the former glory, but there isn't really a strong basis, I guess, for this view. He may or may not have seen it. He might have been one of the older ones, or he might have been born in Babylon and one of the newer generation. We're not really told one way or the other. This verse here doesn't really give any strength to that argument. But another thing of note in this verse here, in verse 3, is that this temple, from God's perspective, is the same. There is one temple, one house of God. He says, who saw this house in its former glory? And that's a lot different than saying, who saw the former house in its glory? But he's saying this house as though it's the same. This house is the same as the temple that Solomon had built. It's the same house, the house of the Lord. It's God's house. Now, the physical structure was different. The building material would be different. The glory was different. But it's a continuation of the same house. And I think that's important for the interpretation of verse 9, which we'll get to at the end, where he speaks of the latter glory of this house. So I tend to think of separate temples, or even the tabernacle before that, Moses' tabernacle. After that, we had Solomon's temple, and now here is Zerubbabel's temple. After that, there's what's called Herod's temple. That was, I initially thought it was just renovations, like repair work and expansion done, but some of the commentaries I was reading declared that they actually tore down the old temple when Herod went to rebuild it. So it may have actually been completely different structure there. And then there's the millennial temple, described by Ezekiel. So these are all different structures, different in dimensions, different materials, different times where they are seen, and yet God counts them all as the same house. Verse 4. Here is the message now after those questions. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, be strong, declares Yahweh, and work. For I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. So it may have been that some of the older generation were discouraging the people. They might have just said, why are you wasting your time on this? This is nothing compared to what was here before. But here the Lord encouraged Zerubbabel and Joshua by name, and then all of the rest of the people. He's encouraging them to be strong and work, for I am with you. This kind of takes us back to when the Lord commissioned Joshua. He said to him, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So you kind of have those three parts there. Be strong and courageous corresponds to be strong here. To Joshua, he said, you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them. So that's the work that he's commanding of these here. And then that promise, I will be with you in both cases also. Even before King David's death, he had made many preparations for the building of the first temple, and he said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for Yahweh, God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for which the service of the house of Yahweh is completed. So again, we have similar things there, to be strong and courageous and act. So that again is working to do that service of the house of the Lord. Because again, Yahweh God, my God, is with you. So you have those same elements in that passage as well. Yeah. So for us today, I think it's safe to say that the Lord says, be strong and work. Because I am with you. We are to be doing the Lord's work. We are to be strong, strengthened with might by His Spirit. Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So don't grow weary, don't give up or become discouraged, but be strengthened. Be strong in work because God is with you. Be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength, Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:10. After that he said to put on the full armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. In Romans 8:31, Paul wrote, since God is for us, who can be against us? We have that. God is for us. He's with us. He's for us. So we do not need to fear what any man can do. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58. That has to do more with the hope of resurrection. That's the conclusion of that chapter, is to be steadfast, immovable, and abound in the work of the Lord. So again, that's being strengthened and working because God is with you. So we have that same encouragement from Him in the New Testament scriptures. Verse 5, as for the promise which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is standing in your midst. Do not fear. God keeps his promises. It had been over 900 years since the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this point in history where they're rebuilding the temple. In Exodus 19, this was just after he brought them out of Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses to say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 29, the Lord said, I will set the tent of meeting and the altar apart as holy. I will also set Aaron and his sons apart as holy to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. And chapter 33, the Lord again promised to Moses, saying, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. So over and over, we see that the Lord will dwell with his people, with the Israelites specifically. He will be their God, they will be his people. That is the promise, that he will be with them. So he had promised that he would be with these Israelites. He would be their God. They would be his people. And he had been faithful to his promise. Even then, while the people were rebuilding the temple, he says, my spirit is standing in your midst. He is presently standing, abiding in their midst. That is in their middle. The presence of the Lord should remove every fear from them. Do not fear. When God is with you, you do not need to fear. Since if God be for us, who can be against us? God's presence to help us ought to be enough to encourage us to keep working for him. Consider his faithfulness to his promises. That's kind of the point of this verse. He made this promise and he is keeping it even at this time. His presence is with them. His spirit is in their midst. Again, we have God's promises that we can be sure he will keep because he has kept them. He is faithful. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Verse 6 and the beginning of 7. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations.
That sounds like something out of Joel chapter 3.
It does. So I think we're getting to your question at the beginning about the time frame of this. So this here, the Lord changes to future tense here in verse. There are the commands in verse 4, and then the statement, I am with you, that's in the present tense. Verse 5, the promise which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt, that's past tense. And then he says, my spirit is standing in your midst, that's present tense, do not fear. And now here, there's a switch to the future tense.
See, talks about the future for us.
Okay. I don't know if it's strange, but it certainly makes it for... Sure, yes. All of God's word is exactly how it is for a reason. It could be, and it could be kind of like the reason why Jesus spoke to them in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. And the wise and prudent. Yes? Okay. So there is some digging to do when you're reading the scriptures. It's not just all cut and dry, but... Okay, so God keeps his promises, and he had revealed here at this point that in a little while he would again shake the heavens and the earth. Shake. Well, is the Lord speaking of a literal physical shaking of the elements? Some kind of a global cataclysm, or is this purely figurative language, denoting the great changes that he brings about in the kingdoms of the earth? Well, it's probably both. The Bible does speak of both. In the past, in Noah's life, once his family was safely aboard the ark, we read that the foundations of the great deep split open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. That is a kind of a shaking of the earth, a great breaking up of the earth. In the time of the end, in Revelation 6, when the Lamb of God opens the sixth seal, it says there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. It's hard to know exactly how literal to take that, but there's certainly an element of the shaking of matter or material things there in those passages.
I've got a footnote.
Okay. Yeah, you mentioned Joel chapter 3 already. Well, since you have a verse number, I'll turn there and read it. Joel 3:16. And Yahweh roars from Zion and gives forth his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a strong defense to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. That's verse 17. So the writer of Hebrews wrote, His voice shook the earth then. That's going back to the giving of the law at Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now the expression yet once more indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So he's speaking of a kingdom which cannot be shaken, so there's an element to the shaking of earthly kingdoms kind of going on there.
Is he talking about the
back set up? Yeah, we're getting to that, yeah. Jesus said in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory.
You see that in Matthew 24, you see that in Mark 13, you see the same words.
Yeah. Okay. So there's both the material aspect to this, where the heavens, the earth, the sea, the land are shaken, like earthquakes and things like that, but also the nations of the earth are shaken. The kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It kind of depends on how you interpret Revelation. There are different ways of doing that, but if you do the six seals in time order and then the seven trumpets after that and then the seven bowls after that, then it would be a bit of time elapsed in there, but there's some other interpretations of that where things are kind of playing at the same time.
So then
the seals and trumpets and bowls. So. That's not something I'm prepared to really answer.
Have you
Yeah, yeah. One book I had read on Revelation kind of, I don't think they drew it out, but they kind of described it as maybe a spiral where you have these repeating things, repeating elements between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, kind of these patterns that they're seeing over and over in there. And so it's hard to put it chronologically where everything fits together, but. Right, right. Yeah, so things may be going back and forth a little bit there, but again, this isn't really a study of Revelation. I didn't want to get too far into that. So it is. Yeah. One commentary here on this verse says, "What is the connection of these statements with the promise of the Lord uttered in verses 4 and 5? Is after this manner. The Jews are encouraged to continue the work of the temple by the assurance that the Lord, who is God of the nations, would in a brief period of time manifest his infinite power to bring about an overturning in the kingdoms of the world in preparation for the setting up of Messiah's kingdom." The passage has been referred to the revolutions in the Persian and Greek empires. There were such shakings in these governments, but they can only be considered as initial and preparatory steps, the long process where the kingdoms are shaken from their position of rule, and finally, the kingdom of the Lord Christ is realized upon earth. So, again, there might have been a kind of a near fulfillment where the Medes and Persians fell to the Greeks, and they fell to the Romans, and kind of seeing that play out in history, these shakings of these nations, but ultimately it points to all of the nations being shaken and the Lord's kingdom being set up.
We're really close to that. I noticed in here, now do you remember the statue? Mm-hmm. You got the head.
Yep.
It's already history. You got the, it's gone.
Well. Now, but when Haggai was prophesying, Persia was in power then.
Right. And then you got Rome.
Yeah.
It's already fallen. And then you got these codes. You got these
people. Iron and clay, yeah.
And that could be right where we're about to revive Roman Empire, that foul beast.
It is. But it's kind of hard to see it while it's taking place, I think, or certainly before.
We all think we're going to see it.
Okay.
Because,
well. Well, there's that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I might not quite. Before that. Let no one in any way deceive you. Well, I guess before that. Now we ask you, brothers. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God.
Okay, that's right there.
So it appears that that happens before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him in verse 1. So, okay. Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know that. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
In other words, I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit that's sealed in all believers. And when we're out of the way,
this one will be revealed. Verse 8. Okay, so verse 7 and 8. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed. Okay. Now, I'm not trying to argue with you or shut this down, but I do want to get this finish on these verses. Okay. Up to the end of verse 7 and verse 8. And they will come with the desirable things of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. They will come, that is the nations, all the nations that will be shaken. They will come with the desirable things of all nations. Some translations say the wealth of all nations. The idea seems to be that the nations will bring their wealth, their desirable things, and with these things the Lord will fill his house with glory. The silver is his, the gold is his. Now, at that moment in history, the older generation who had come with Zerubbabel saw the temple as nothing. It did not have its former glory, but the Lord promised that he would again fill it with glory. Now, if you have a New King James Version translation, it says, they shall come to the desire of all nations. And that's taken to be a reference to the Messiah. One commentary says, the nations of the world inwardly desire what Christ alone can give, whether they recognize this spiritual yearning or not. They would come to the desire of all nations instead of come with the desirable things of all nations. So it's... Okay, that's a different one too. Desire of all nations will come. So that's, again, it... Either way, that could be a reference to the Messiah then, that he would come.
I don't know, but I've got a footnote.
Okay. So I don't really take that view right now that this is speaking of the Messiah here. But that's certainly kind of in this context, in this time frame. But here it seems that these nations will be bringing their wealth, these desirable things, to Jerusalem, to the temple. And the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, will fill his house with glory. Some would even see this part, I will fill this house with glory. Some of them see this as being a reference to Jesus' first coming. It is true, during his first coming, Jesus' glory was present. John said, we beheld his glory, glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. But his glory was veiled. It was not manifest in the way that it will be. In the Lord's Prayer in John 17, he said, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 5, and then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So when Jesus' human body entered that temple in Jerusalem, God's glory was present with him, but there was no outward display of that glory. There was no great brightness or cloud of smoke that filled the temple so that everyone had to leave. Those things didn't happen. So it wasn't really a glory on display. In the future temple that Ezekiel describes, in Ezekiel 43, verse 5, 4 and 5, he says, the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. So there we have that future filling of the Lord's house with glory.
Do you know what Daniel?
Read it. You got it? Okay. That might go with the first part of the verse where he's shaking the nations. It's really to set up his own kingdom. Yes.
Which would also explain verse 6.
Yeah, yeah. Those go together. Yeah.
But then the next verse, verse 8,
though. I have Psalm 24:1 and Psalm 50. I got both of those there. So the silver is mine, the gold is mine. We know that really all things belong to God. So Psalm 50, 10 through 12 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, as well as its fullness." And that's similar to Psalm 24:1. The earth is Yahweh's, as well as its fullness. The world and all those who dwell in it. Verse 10 of Psalm 24 says, "Who is he, this King of glory, Yahweh of hosts? He is the King of glory." And that's kind of a segue here to the next topic of the Yahweh of hosts. We saw this phrase here. It's at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 8. This is the one giving the message, Yahweh of hosts.
And
When you see Lord in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's his name, yeah.
Yahweh means God or Lord?
Rather, Lord means Yahweh. Yahweh itself has to do with the verb to be. So it's related to what we find in Exodus 3:14, where the Lord says, "I am who I am." That's kind of a form of the word Yahweh, or related to that. So it has to do with, I guess, his eternality, that he always is, I am, and his, that he always is, he needs nothing, he is self-sufficient. There are kind of a few different things, I guess, that could play into that. This phrase, Yahweh of hosts, was also at the end of verse 4, where we had that command to be strong and work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. And then we'll see it two more times in verse 9. We're just about there now. One translation, the World English Bible, translates this title, Yahweh of armies. So that's what the hosts are. They are the heavenly armies, so to speak. So Yahweh of hosts is a mighty warrior. He is, in a sense, the commander of the armies of heaven. So there's actually a lot of strength here when the commander of the armies tells you to be strong and to work. You do it because he's with you. And then here, he is the one who will be shaking the nations, the heavens and the earth. He will fill the house with glory. He is the one who possesses heaven and earth. Just reminded me again of a different title for him. God Most High in Genesis 14, I think it is, or 15, where we have Melchizedek, and he was a priest of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So,
I don't know why they were there. There's only one God. There is no other God.
That's right. That's right.
Any other God is something.
Right. There are things that people count as gods that are not actual gods. They have no power. Okay. And now let's get to verse 9. "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts," or Yahweh of armies. "And in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts." So, as in the question of verse 3, "Who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory?" Now the Lord speaks of the latter glory of this house. Oh, the former glory referred to the temple in the time of Solomon, and the latter glory then refers to a future temple, the one that's described in the book of Ezekiel.
So that's the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So they never finished it.
Here in Haggai? They did. They did.
Oh, they did?
Yes. I don't know when we'll maybe look at that next week or the week after, but They did. Zechariah tells about that, I believe. The finishing of that. What?
The Maccabees.
Yes.
There's a period of the 400s.
Yes, after Malachi, before John the Baptist and Christ. What about them? That was something that happened during that time, a result of that, yeah. Well, what was the question about them?
They destroyed everything.
I don't know.
I know, because it's not written yet. It's part of, there are time, the period there, that 400 years there, it's the books of the Catholicism, where they talk about Maccabees, justice, wisdom.
But that temple didn't get built, though.
Yes, yes. Right.
So
I suppose technically it got destroyed when Herod built his temple. He tore this down and built new.
Is that right?
But it was kind of considered an extension of this temple in a sense too. So that all got destroyed in the year 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Yeah. So that's... Yeah, that could be considered Zerubbabel's temple, or it could be considered Herod's temple. It's kind of a continuation of the same thing, but Herod himself may have actually destroyed this one to build a new one in that place. So.
But this one's definitely
not. Yes, the latter glory, yes. So Isaiah 66, verse 12, "For thus says Yahweh, behold, I stretch out peace to her," that's to Jerusalem, "I stretch out peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream." I guess I put notes here about the peace here. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Yes. It was desecrated. It wasn't destroyed. From what I read. Antiochus Epiphanes came in. He... Shechem was in the north part. That wasn't Jerusalem. The temple is in Jerusalem. Yeah. Shechem is...
It's where Jacob dwelt.
Yeah, so I'm thinking that might be near Mount Ebal, where the Samaritans had their temple. I think you might be onto something. I think the Samaritans maybe built their temple in that time frame too. But I haven't really studied that for a while, so I'm a little fuzzy on those details.
But the Maccabees, that's where they got involved.
The Maccabees stopped something. Yeah. They stopped something. Is what it
they were fighting so against wild. Greece. Yeah.
When did they stop?
You're getting the time frame a little off. That's before Christ. They didn't stop Christianity if Christ wasn't there yet. So,
they did something in the Bible. They did a good thing, and that's why they celebrate Hanukkah, because of that.
Yeah, there's some tradition about, I think, a lamp being burning for like 8 days or something miraculously, and so that's part of their Hanukkah celebration now. I don't remember all the details of that at the moment, but if it's important, I guess I could try to look that up. Here we're speaking of the future temple.
The future temple.
Yes. It will be more glorious than even Solomon's temple. The latter glory will be greater than the former. Again, it's this house because the Lord considers himself as having one house. I don't know.
No. Won't that temple be destroyed?
So, I'll turn here now. Zechariah chapter 6. I'll just read a little section of this. I'll start at verse 9. And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you come the same day and come into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have come from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then you will say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So,
but now this temple that there was found, that temple, will that temple be?
I'm going to have to say yes, because here, Zechariah 6, this is speaking again of the millennial time, I believe. So the Lord himself is building this temple.
And it's because that temple is like an abomination.
It's no longer there, evidently.
So a lot of these people that are wanting this temple to be built and everything, I wouldn't want nothing to do with it. I wouldn't have no part of that, especially on this cuckoo.
So we've talked about the old temples, we've talked about the future millennial temple, but what about after the millennium, after those 1,000 years where there's a new heavens and a new earth? What happens then? Well, Revelation 21, I didn't put it down there. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27, it says, and I saw no sanctuary in it, that's in the holy city, Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
So three temples?
Well, in a sense, there's one. There's one temple, but it has different builders, different dimensions. But in a sense, it's one temple. That's how he speaks of it in Haggai. He speaks of a former glory and a latter glory. It is. So we can think of several different temples because they're being built at different times and stuff. But I guess from the Lord's perspective, it's that one temple that he has. It's his house.
I don't really care.
Yes.
Just being with the Lord forever,
But there's no sanctuary in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, because God himself is the sanctuary. Yeah. What a day that will be.
Yeah. A greater light and a lesser light to rule the day. What could be greater than what?
He is the light of the world. Okay. All right. Any other comments? Do you want me to try to look up stuff on that Maccabean time or? I might not do it for next week because we've got 10 verses to cover next week, I hope, but
I'd like to look though a little bit more. You know what I mean? They created, you know, because I think from what I heard it was a good, I don't know who they were. I don't know.
They were Jews, yeah. They had a stronghold there. They had really fought against the Greeks, and they actually did quite a bit for their forces, but
decided
They're not in the Hebrew Bible either. It's not something that...
Where did they come from? And why were they written?
I mean, that's a good question, but the only thing I can say about that, what you're talking about, I believe we have, and if God wanted those other, ain't no man could have stopped that. It's not.
So, I will say this much, though, John, that the books that are in the Catholic Bible, they were never in the Jewish Bible. They weren't part of that. They're Old Testament scriptures. So it's not like something that Protestants just came along one day and took them out of the Bible, but they were something that... I understand that. Okay.
We never had one. We never had a Bible. The catechism, we went there.
And the reason why, when they were doing these translations out of the Greek and Hebrew, they did not include those because of various discrepancies, some of them within their own books, and some of them just did not agree with what is in... actual scripture.
When we study in Exodus, it says that if you're willing, obey. If you're willing, he said. If you're willing. So they say, so if you're not willing, don't worry about it. So well, then the next verse says that one. Then I'm burning. But he still gave them a chance. Then they still wouldn't believe.
He came to his own, and his own received him not.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Right. Right.
All the way to the beginning, he knew they were going to reject him, but God had a bigger plan.
Mm-hmm.
He made a way for all. He died just for them. He died for all. He's given everybody. I don't want no one to fall. Well, I'm only this. What's written? It's in here, man.
He died for sin. Period. Whether you believe that,
he died to give him
a lot of people don't believe.
Yeah. Okay. We're running a little late, so we better wrap this up. It is.
And you know what we're doing right now? This is called iron sharp. That's food.
I mean, look at that.
That's iron sharp than iron. Even though Ryan just wanted to pray and get out of here, but you know,
look at how it
is. Yeah, let's pray, man. You want to get out of here.
Yeah.
Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, by which we are made righteous. We do thank you, Father, for this. We look forward, Father, to seeing this glory of yours in this temple of yours. We don't even really know what to expect, Father, when we contemplate these things. But we do thank you for the promise. We thank you for the encouragement that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so help us, Father, not to lose heart, not to grow weary, but to be strengthened and to do your work, because you are with us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.